morning. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' name. I want to welcome you all this morning and just say that I'm really starting to miss Pastor Kirk. I don't know about you. I can't even be trusted to roll the podium out. I hope that he's having a refreshing, Holy Spirit-filled, inspiring time on sabbatical. If you're watching online today, Kirk, we love you. We miss you. Just cannot wait to have you back. Well, today it is my responsibility to bring you the next chapter in our series on Nehemiah, chapter 8. And as I was looking through the lesson plan to see if there's anything that we should recap or go back over, I was surprised to find that somehow we skipped Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you remember, I don't know how that happened. If you remember Nehemiah's background from chapter 1, he was a cupbearer to the king. And according to John Gill's commentary of the Bible, this would have been a really highly esteemed political position. So he wouldn't just be a servant, but he'd also be acting as an advisor, someone who could give wisdom and counsel to the king. So Nehemiah is not introduced to us as some kind of rough and tumble Davy Crockett type of character. He was someone who would have understood royal order and the nuances of political decorum, and I believe that Donald covered that in chapter 1. However, in chapter 5, we see Nehemiah do a kind of reverse Arnold Schwarzenegger and go from politician to Terminator, and he ousts the oppressive practices of the nobles of Jerusalem. He ends their corruption, and he demonstrates what real nobility looks like as he forgoes his own royal salary so he doesn't put any kind of burden on the people. And then last week, Donald picks up chapter 6 for us with a very compelling message where we see the walls finished despite significant opposition and conspiracy against Nehemiah by his enemies. And chapter 6 has one of my favorite stories from the whole book of Nehemiah, where he is told an enemy is coming to kill him and that he should go and hide in the temple to save his life. And he responds in verse 11, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And he continues, "I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." And it even reminded me, it's almost like a movie character line. In the early days of Russia's invasion of Ukraine, there were countries there offering to get Zelensky, President Zelensky, out of there. And he said something that reminded me of this. He said, "I don't need a ride, I need ammunition." So it's so cool. And so Nehemiah pulls that. And church, we need to be a kind of people that demonstrate this type of courage. When you're afraid to tell the truth because of perhaps threats of retribution, when you're afraid to tell the truth about a sin that you've committed, you feel that fear inside go from whisper to shout. We need to have our character speak even louder. And there's a lot of things that you could need courage like this for. I use these examples because I find myself facing these in my own life. But what we should see here is that we can trust God because we know the nature of his character. And people who don't know God and don't trust God should be able to see his nature in us, the nature of an immovable God in turbulent times. And we can look to God's word for courage. There's two proverbs: the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And in the face of danger, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. And let's not have the name of the Lord only be useful to us and confined to the house of the Lord, but let's bring Jesus' name to the streets as a beacon of hope, as a beacon of safety in our own homes, our communities, our workplaces. But I'm not teaching on Nehemiah 6 today, okay? Donald did a fantastic job last week, so I won't beat the horse that he killed, or however the saying goes, last week. I think it's to your benefit that we skipped chapter 7, in this series, because the majority of chapter 7 is Nehemiah making a genealogical record of the people. And I'm not sure how much in this Sunday gathering context we would gather from reading that. It may be better suited for a Bible study or a small group sort of thing. But what we can take away from chapter 7 is the totals of the people. So Nehemiah counts 42,360 men among the Israelites and 7,337 male and female servants. And in Nehemiah's time, they would not have counted all the women and children as well. They would have just counted heads of household. So it's hard to say what exactly the average family size was in Nehemiah's day. But it probably put the whole population of Jerusalem somewhere between the population of Dayton, Ohio at 137,500 and the population of Toledo, Ohio, 268,500. Those numbers are, of course, just to give you an idea for scale as we get into chapter 8 for what size of gathering this would have been when they all get together to celebrate. I'll kick us off here in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. He read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So there's a photo up here, and as I'm imagining this scene in my head, it occurred to me I've never been in a crowd like the crowd that was before the Watergate there. And probably the biggest thing I've been to is at the Huntington Center, and at capacity, the Huntington Center only holds 8,000 people. Perhaps the most recent mass gathering in the U.S. That's attracted a crowd size that big is the one that's shown here. This is the March for Our Lives rally back in 2018 that was in D.C. It brought an estimated crowd size of around 203,000 people. That's a lot of people. I'm not sure where everybody parked. It must have been a nightmare. This photo is just to give you an idea for scale, right? When we're talking about what a couple hundred thousand people look like all crammed together. So verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood these six guys. I'm not going to say their names. On his right hand, and these seven guys on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their head, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also these 13 guys, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So the wall's built, and the people are stoked out of their minds, come out of what God's done for them and how God has helped to accomplish this. And in the Jewish calendar, it says that they were there on the first day of the seventh month. It would have been the Feast of Trumpets. And I couldn't find whether or not they knew that it was the Feast of Trumpets. They had been a long ways away from the Book of the Law, but they gathered together. And whether or not it was for that purpose or not, people knew this gathering was coming, and the leaders of the people created a plan for gospel accessibility. And I'm using the word gospel here in its archaic form, simply meaning good news. From the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says the word gospel is derived from the Anglo-Saxon term Godspell, meaning good story, a rendering of the Latin evangelium and the Greek euangelion, meaning good news or good telling. So for the Jews living in Jerusalem who had been living under lawless leadership and oppression, and for most of, if not all of their lives, The giving of the law of Moses was indeed good news for the people. And so how does Ezra create the gospel accessibility for God's people in Jerusalem? And what kind of things could we draw or glean from what they did here? And a couple of observations. The first thing being, he read the word of God. And that probably seems painfully obvious. You know that he read the law out loud. But we can't skip over the importance of verbally communicating the word of God. There are two problems that come up for us if we rely on other people to read the text as it's written, to consume the word of God just through the written text. And the first one is illiteracy. According to information from the World Population Data on Literacy Statistics, in 2023, 21% of U.S. adults are illiterate. They cannot read or write. They also report that 54%, it's more than half of adults in the U.S., cannot read or write above the sixth grade level. Ohio ranks 23rd out of 50 for U.S. adults who have low literacy, with 9.1% of adults in Ohio being unable to read and write. And for Toledo, I found that only 87% of students graduate from high school, which is below the Ohio average, the state average of 91%, and the national average of 89%. For the 2023 school year, there are 55 public schools in Toledo serving 22,049 students. The district's average test ranking is 2 of 10, which is in the bottom 50% of schools in Ohio. And Toledo Public Schools have an average math proficiency score of 15%. Versus the Ohio Public School average of 50, with a reading proficiency score of 24% versus the statewide 57% average. And those percentages, of course, are taken from the 87% that even bother to complete their public education. So it is critical that we incorporate the Word of God into our speech and that we read the Word of God to the people that we're discipling. We can't assume that the human beings that God loves will have the educational level to sit down on their own and consume the Word of God by reading. In a 1995 article titled, "We Don't Want No Education," British author Theodore Dalrymple talks about the consequences of low educational standards on the youth. For context, Theodore spent his career working as a prison psychiatrist and as a doctor in sub-Saharan Africa and some of the other poorest places of the world. And he compiled many of these articles that he wrote into a book titled Life at the Bottom, The Worldview That Makes the Underclass. And it's been one of the top resources for me in the last 10 years of working with people in poverty, of understanding the place that people are in and the place that people are coming from. But anyway, he shares this anecdote. Not a single one of my young patients has known the dates of the Second World War, yet alone of the first. Some have never heard of these wars, though recently one young patient who had heard of the Second World War thought it took place in the 18th century. In the prevailing circumstances of total ignorance, I was impressed that he had heard of the 18th century. The name Stalin means nothing to these young people and does not even evoke the faint ringing of a bell as the name Shakespeare sometimes does. To them, 1066 is more likely to mean a price than a date. Thus are the young condemned to live in an eternal present, a present that merely exists without connection to a past that might explain it or a future that might develop from it. Theirs is truly a life of one cursed thing after another. And likewise, they are deprived of any reasonable standards of comparison by which to judge their woes. They believe themselves deprived because the only people with whom they can compare themselves are those who appear in advertisements or on television. I thought that was a particularly poignant little bit there. But in our public schools, the prevailing teaching is that all of human existence happened by a random chance explosion in the universe, and that by some random chance, we evolved from monkeys, and that our lives are a meaningless drifting through the ether. And someday, the sun will burn out, and all stars do, and our meaningless beginning will come to a meaningless end if we don't do it to ourselves first. And how could you blame someone who earnestly believes that, who just believes what they've been taught, for giving up on anything that doesn't represent maximum pleasure to them? If we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, all there is the eternal present. And isn't the gospel starting to sound a little bit like good news? The second barrier to gospel accessibility, which I find much more common than illiteracy, is alliteracy. And just because you can read the Word of God does not mean that you will. I remember seeing a quote from a famous, world-famous graffiti artist, Banksy, in his book, Wall and Peace. He says, if you want someone to be ignored, build a life-size bronze statue of them and stick them in the middle of town. It doesn't matter how great you were, it'll always take an unfunny drunk with climbing skills to make people notice you. And I wouldn't take any theological advice from Banksy, but his point here is valid, and it translates to publicly available reading material, namely the Bible. And let's be completely honest here. I'm going to put you on blast, okay, if you're ready for it. How many of you in this room this year have started a Bible reading plan or a devotional in this last year, and you're either behind or you have given up on it altogether? You want to raise your hands? All right, great. So I have both hands up, okay? I am behind in my year Bible, and I'm a part of, get this, an accountability group where we're supposed to be reading the scriptures together, and I have not even begun that reading material. Everyone who didn't raise their hand, I think, is thankful they didn't start a devotional or a Bible reading plan this year. But if you've ever failed to drum up that drive to get into the Word of God, then why do we have an expectation that people who don't know God would want to jump in and read it on their own? I'm mentoring three-ish, two-and-a-half teenage boys in my neighborhood. One of them is very hard to get a hold of. And these kids say and do just some of the dumbest stuff I have ever heard. If you exclude the things that I did as a teenager, it is the dumbest stuff I've ever heard. But when we talk about why they let their pleasures run and ruin their lives, the truth is they just don't know. They can feel that they're empty, but they can't explain why it is that they try to fill that emptiness with more emptiness. But the Word of God explains it, right? Yet if I hand them a book or a tract, they're not going to read it. It's just more homework that they're barely completing as it is. And even if they did read it, it is without the Holy Spirit illuminating their hearts and minds. It is meaningless to them. But when we sit down over breakfast or over coffee and we read the Word together, it is life. It is breath. It is freedom. In fact, it's a record of the past that explains the brokenness we're in. And it is a record and a promise of the future that will develop from it. And on that note, I feel compelled to ask the question, are people immoral because they have a lower level of education? No. Okay. Before we assume that people with a lower level of education are bad or lazy or somehow less than, I want you to notice, what did people see in the disciples, the people that Jesus chose to flip the world upside down when the church of God was moving in power? It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And even the Apostle Paul, who perhaps had the highest education level of the apostles, emptied himself of his learning so that he could reach the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And if you look at people, human beings that Jesus loves, and you look at them scornfully because of their education or socioeconomic background or race, you're rejecting the same people Jesus chose to build his church with. And I've often heard people scoff at the ridiculously unintelligent choices my neighbors make. And they'll say something like, "When will they learn? And what's wrong with those people?" And you know what? Let's sit on that for a second. Because I was at a yearly event. It goes on downtown. It's called Tent City for the Homeless. It's put on by an organization called One Matters. And it's an event that gives people the opportunity to immerse themselves in the poverty experience while serving people experiencing poverty. Anyway, the year that Mayor Michael Collins died, there was a special election in Toledo where all of these mayoral candidates came out of the woodwork to try to fill that seat. And someone thought an interesting place for a mayoral debate would be on the main stage at Tent City to talk about issues surrounding homelessness and poverty and the like. And one candidate who maybe you'll recognize started in on her time of how she was going to fix all the problems in Toledo about how she would build an amusement park to make jobs for you people. And of course, being someone very appropriate, I responded with, "What do you mean, you people?" Now, I think everyone knew what she meant, okay? She meant those people. She meant those homeless people. She meant those poor people, those less than people. Well, news flash. Jesus died to save the least of these he called my brother. And he has commissioned us to go and give them love and compassion. And what he gave us was presence. And if you've seen what's going on in our inner city neighborhoods, what is surprising about people who have no concept of righteousness acting like they are unrighteous? How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You, church family, you are the bridge. You are the extension of God's grace to humanity, the very body of Christ moving through the world. Let's do our best not to look down on someone for living in a way that, apart from Christ, they cannot change anyway. You had no power over sin until Jesus saved you. That's what he saved you from. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right decision. And if I think I keep beating on this point, I'm going to have another dead horse up here. So we're going to move on. All right. So the second method of gospel accessibility is they built a platform. And the stand that Ezra is standing on above the people is one that they had made for the purpose. Commentator Matthew Henry suggests that it was both for practical acoustic purposes but also so that people in the crowd would have a focal point to look to eliminate distraction. And I'm just so thankful God is thinking about those deeply distracted people like me in this. But let's not forget that the stage and the preacher is nothing. It is nothing without the Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God. And God uses the platform. And as your facilities director, I agree that having spaces like this that are dedicated to the mass communication of God's Word is very important. But there are some Christian circles where the platform becomes the primary, if not exclusive, means for the gospel to be shared. And Pastor Kirk often reminds us that God designated the local church to be a place of equipping and sending instead of being a place where the professional Christians put on a show for the common people. Communion with God is more than a dinner and a show. It is fellowship with Christ's sufferings. And sometimes the communication of the gospel will come with suffering, and nobody knows that feeling of rejection like Jesus does. And what we do in here should empower us and encourage one another to build his kingdom out there. The third method of gospel accessibility is they chose trustworthy people. And people, for whatever reason, are the primary tool that God uses to share the truth about who he is. And this to me feels like an incredible risk that God trusts us with the good news at all. And he could use angels or dreams or visions, and there are times that he does, right? We have plenty of evidence of that in the scriptures, but the primary means is us. He's commissioned us to go into all the world. So for Ezra, the groups of six on the right and the seven men that were on his left could have been people who acted as loudspeakers and repeated the words. I don't know if you've ever been to a bilingual service where one person presents in one language and then an interpreter repeats what the person said. It could have been kind of like a surround sound system for the people way in the back. The other 13 Levites who instructed the people were possibly leaders of like breakout sessions, or people who spoke and gave clarity to the people about what Ezra was reading between readings. We don't really know exactly how this scene took place, but either way, the application is that these trustworthy teachers did not rise to the occasion. They fell back on their highest level of learning. A glass can only spill what it contains, and what these men chose to be full of for their family's sake, for their city's sake, for their nation's sake, was the knowledge of the law of God. And on the day that God tips you over, what do you want to come spilling out? I have a quote from this. I wrote on the inside of this old Bible I used and abused in the early days of ministry. The binding's totally falling apart on it. It's from a friend of mine, Joe Liggett, who was preaching, and I took down a note from him. He says, "You can save up all the food and guns that you want, but if you do not have oil in your lamp, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in a different color of ink just below that, it could have been him who said it, or maybe it wasn't, I don't know. It says, "Government was created to resist evil, but it has no power to create righteousness in people." And the imagery that Joe is using is from the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And if you're empty today, I want you to know and to be encouraged that there's more for you. Jesus is not short on his supply that he wants to pour out. And there is a world, maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't, but there is a world full of people outside these walls that need you to pour out your life for them. And I feel like there's a lot more that we could say here. It's starting to feel a little bit like the first day of the seventh month. We're reading from early morning to late afternoon, and we've only made it through verse 8. So we're going to kind of skim through the rest of this, and I feel like, again, we could just live in this. But verses 9 through 12 is actually what I intended to teach on today, which is why Donald read that scripture. But let's read this section together. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go on your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So all the Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, the word of God is a sword that both wounds and mends. And just like God built this wall around Jerusalem using his people, he uses his people to build up his people. And in the last few verses of this chapter, 13 through 18, there's a big party. And it kind of goes back to what we had talked about from chapter 3, is that God's not interested in building buildings, he's building people. He gave them a safe space where they could come and gather together and hear the law of the Lord. And the Feast of Booths in the end of this chapter is really fascinating, but I just don't know that much about it. And so I wanted to invite up a friend of mine who is very educated on the topic. Why don't you welcome, as he makes his way up to stage, Pastor Joshua James from Encounter Church. He's going to share with us about the Feast of Booths. And if you've been around Dinner Church, you've already met Pastor Joshua and his family. They lead Encounter Church, which meets in our fellowship hall just across the street. And I consider Joshua to be one of those trustworthy people who can communicate God's word and has a lot more understanding in this area than I do. So why don't you share with us today?
Well, I feel like I'm overstepping because there was such a great message that already is taking place. I was really ministered to already. It was so good. I forgot I was actually going to say something up here. But the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. I don't know why there's three names. It's like the artist formerly known as Prince. There's like many different layers to that person. This day is a time of rejoicing. And when Nehemiah and all these people are coming back to the word and kind of understanding the significance of this day, the reason there's rejoicing with it is because you're remembering what God has done in your life. And it's specifically the time where the Israelites were walking in the wilderness with God, and God was providing for them. This is what Tabernacles, Sukkot, Feast of Booths, same thing, are celebrating, is this time where God provides for you. It's like that Psalm 91 protection, that thank you, God, for providing manna from the, you know, from nothing for the wilderness. Thank you for providing for my needs. Thank you for providing for me a shelter. And the reason this day is significant is because God has a calendar and man has a calendar. So, like, for example, most of America goes off of the Gregorian calendar. It's a calendar we created off of the sun. And so we have, you know, this typical rhythm from a Gregorian calendar, and we have Memorial Day and July 4th and birthdays and President's Day. All those days were man-made created days, great days, and there's a lot of life in them. But I think it's important when looking at God that he has a separate calendar that had been in place before that Gregorian calendar. And so his calendar is actually off of the moon. And so the reason that's significant, and by the way, I'm not a heretic, all this is in the Bible. You can find in Leviticus 23, which I'm sure there's still a lot of cellophane on people's Bibles on that particular verse. I don't read Leviticus. You know, that's not my run-to story, you know, place in the Bible. But I force myself to go there because I see that in Leviticus 23 that there are appointed times. So it's interesting that God says, these are my appointed times. And so what's really cool is that Jesus tied his earthly ministry to the first four feasts. He waited to die to the day of Passover. And so you remember, he could have been arrested many times, but he said, my time had not come. And when did his time come? It was specifically on the time where Passover lambs were being slaughtered to atone for Israel's sins. He became the Passover lamb and died on the very specific day of Passover. That's why 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the lamb, not because he's a small little cuddly animal, but because it relates to Passover. And so he died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, rose again on first fruits. Many of us know it as Easter. It's the same thing. And then on Shavuot or Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. There's three fall feasts that are going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. One of them is Rosh Hashanah, which is mentioned. Then Yom Kippur. And the one I want to just kind of highlight for a second longer is Tabernacles, Booths, or Sukkot. The reason this day is so important is because Jesus said so. Let's go there. Jesus said, this is really important to me. And you see it throughout the Bible, but it's the only feast mentioned being celebrated for eternity. So if you don't like it now, you're going to be bummed because you're going to be doing it forever. Sorry. And it's a time of rejoicing because Jesus is tabernacling among us. So the whole purpose of Tabernacles or Sukkot, again, the Feast of Booths, is that the Israelites would create these temporary structures. You see this in Leviticus 23:42. Just want to give you some verses. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when they brought them out of Egypt. So it actually says, the reason you keep doing this is to remember what I did for you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. And it's a time of rejoicing because you're no longer in Egypt. You are no longer in bondage. And it says, you shall celebrate, in Leviticus 23, the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And you're supposed to gather like beautiful leaves in, palm branches. It's a time of fellowship. And actually in Israel, people will be invited to come into these booths, these tabernacles, to have meals with people, to use it as an opportunity to reach out to people. And in Deuteronomy, it says, it's altogether joyful. So unlike Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this is not a somber day. This is a joyous day. It's fun. It's supposed to be lighthearted. It's the joy of the Lord is our strength kind of moment where you are going to a wedding, not a funeral. And what's really cool, and I'm going to mention this, is that Jesus, as I was saying, ties a lot of what he did into these feasts. This day is no different. Even though he's going to fulfill it in the future, he's going to also point to it in the New Testament when there was this pool near the temple, and every morning during this feast, the Feast of Sukkot, they would go there, fill up this pitcher of water, and then bring it back to the altar, and people were shouting. This was kind of like a cool thing for them, and they would shout the Hallel, which is Psalms 113, 118. Hallel just means praise. And the priest would pour out the water on the side of the altar, and another priest would pour out a drink offering of wine on the east side of the altar. I don't have time to go into all the details of this. The reason I'm trying to bring this up is because this ritual is probably to illustrate Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so Jesus, during this time, is walking in saying that I am that salvation. He comes in toward the end of the feast, on the final day of the feast. And this is the exact time when there's this need for water to be poured out again. But instead of it being poured out this time, Jesus shows up. This is what happens in the Bible in John 7. And this is where we get rivers of living water. And it says in the verse, on the last day of the feast is Sukkot, or Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the great day. So God calls it the great day. So if you have a hard time thinking this day is important, God says this is like a really great day. You need to understand it. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So on the day of the feast, when no water was poured, Jesus stood up and filled the gap. So last clarifying point. Nehemiah celebrates the Feast of Sukkot or Booths or Tabernacles, same thing, to celebrate what God did for the Israelites in the wilderness, the pulling them out of slavery. Jesus in the New Testament comes and says, see, this day is really important. And then he gives this verse and says, come to me. There's streams of living water flowing from inside of you. They're going to be given to you. That's actually why we named our daughter River, because of this verse. And then in the future, when Jesus comes back and all that weirdness happens, we're going to celebrate this feast again. None of the other feasts are mentioned as being celebrated except this one. So,
thank you so much, man. I appreciate it. I'm so glad I did not have to do all that reading just to provide an inferior teaching on that. As the worship team comes back up, I want to make the point, the reminder, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I remember one pastor speaking with me. He said, you know, Christians don't realize how much partying there is for us to do in the Bible. God is full of joy. He's not excited to destroy a world by fire, but he is full of love. And we get to be, we have the honor and the pleasure of being the messengers of that redemption. So as we sing this final song, let's worship together with joy and with thanksgiving for what God has done for us.